All right, Psalm 45. All right, we dealt with at least in part, we started this idea of the messianic prophecy in verses 6 and 7. And we dealt with the concept of the Trinity just a little bit. I don't want to chase that one too far. It gets just, this is what it is, and if you try to wrap your head around it, you're going to get confused and perplexed, and trust me, that's normal, and that's probably all the way it ought to be. It says there in verses 6 and 7, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." By the way, let me mention this. This is going to be an advertisement. I would encourage, and I'm going to try to remember to mention this in the morning service as well, to be here tonight. If you want some encouraging, a lesson that's going to encourage you, that's going to lift your spirits and so on, come tonight, because we're going to be dealing with the eternal state and the millennium in Isaiah 65. And it's just, this is the new heaven and the new earth and the things that come with that, and it's just an encouraging thing. So I'd encourage you to be here to get encouraged as we've got tonight and next week and maybe one more week before we wrap up Isaiah in the evening service. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." And seeing the end there of Hebrews chapter 1, where the Son, Christ, is addressed with this verse. So if you would keep your finger here, we're going to go back and look at that in Hebrews chapter 1. And you'll see in verse 8, it says, "But unto the Son," and of course this is Jesus Christ, "unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God." So right there at the beginning we have the Son, Jesus Christ, addressed as God. And we mentioned the fact that the scripture makes it very clear. And you don't have too many places, one or two at most, where you have a verse that says that Jesus Christ is deity. You draw that conclusion from things as they're talking about Jesus. And so we see that here. We see this in John 1. We see this in Colossians chapter 1. We actually see it in one little verse in, keep your finger here in Hebrews while we're, and go to Romans chapter 9. And this is actually one of the, clearer things dealing with the deity of Christ. Although, in the King James, it's a little awkward. And we're going to look at another verse where it's also like that. It says in verse 5 of Romans chapter 9, "Whose are the fathers?" This is talking about the Jewish people. "And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." And what that verse is saying, and even Greek scholars who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, who would probably deny the deity of Christ, will tell you that this verse is saying that Jesus Christ is God blessed forever. That's what the verse is saying. And then go to Titus chapter 2. And look in verse 13. Now this is dealing with the second coming. But look in verse 2 and chapter in verse 13. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." There is a grammatical rule that was not discovered until after 1611. It was discovered in the 1700s. And it is a consistent rule that has no exceptions. And so as you look at verse 13, scratch the word "our" in front of Savior and put a comma after Savior. And then read the verse. It says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what it should be. Or "our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The "our" should be shifted. Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior, is what that verse is saying. And I'm not manipulating the text or anything. That's what it says. That's what it says. So, going back to Hebrews chapter 1, where Jesus Christ is addressed in verse 8, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. I think we brought up the idea, and I asked this question. What is the kingdom? Kingdom of God. By the way, I double-checked, and I believe kingdom of God is mentioned one or two times in Matthew, but the general theme is kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of God? We have two aspects of it. We have what is called the mediatorial kingdom of God, which is Christ mediating on our behalf today. He is intervening in the affairs of men. We don't have the old deistic view that Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and some others held, that God made it all and then walked away and pretended and just lets it do its own thing. The idea of you may remember this from social studies in junior high, the divine clock winder. He sets it in motion and then steps back. We know that God is very much involved in creation today. He sustains creation. We've dealt with this in the providence of God in the book of Esther, that God is very active in his creation. That is God's mediatorial kingdom. That is the aspect of his working today. But as you go through the scripture, that is actually a minor aspect of the kingdom as far as the bulk of text dealing with the concept. What the kingdom of God, what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, which is the Lord's pattern for prayer, says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When thy kingdom comes. So what he's saying is, it's not here yet. It's a future. You are looking for the kingdom. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 1, right before the ascension, and Jesus is addressing his disciples there on the Mount of Olives before his ascension. And in verse 6 it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, your Reformed theologians and so on will say they were still confused. They still had the mindset of what they had before the death, burial, and resurrection. But understand, Jesus has been with them for a month. And if that was the primary focus that they had before the death, burial, and resurrection, which is true. You know, I just read, we here have the mother of James and John kneeling before Jesus and saying, let my sons be on either side of you in your kingdom. Let one be the prime minister and the other one secretary of state is what they're asking for. They were thinking strictly of an earthly kingdom. And Jesus does not rebuke them for that. Jesus' response here is, and he said unto them, is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into his power. In other words, you're not going to know when. He doesn't say what, it's the issue of time. The kingdom will be restored to Israel. Which is one of the things we're going to be talking about tonight in Isaiah 65. All right? So, when the kingdom comes, we're talking about the millennial kingdom, which is the initiation, the inauguration, if you will, which is just a pinpoint in time that starts the kingdom which never ends. That kingdom of God is for, what's it say here in our text? Forever and ever. It will never end. We have the millennial kingdom that is still going to be dealing with this old earth, with sinful people, and a sin-ravaged creation. Will it be amended a little bit? Yes. Will it be fixed in a little bit? Yes. That'll be repaired. But will it be as new? No. That's what the eternal state, that's what the new heavens and new earth is about. But the kingdom is forever and ever. And the scripture makes it very clear that when we're talking about the earthly throne, we're talking about the Davidic throne. It's a synonymous concept. Christ will rule on the throne of David. David never ruled in heaven. God forbid that he ever should. But he will rule here on earth. David ruled in the past, and David probably, what you're able to determine, will probably rule again. You know, we talk about the redeemed, the glorified saints will be the rulers of this earth. Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about the fact that the people of the church are taking each other to court. And can't you guys just get along, get things resolved? You're going to the unsaved. Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? That you're going to be the civil rulers of this earth during the kingdom age? In your glorified state when sin is banished and you'll be able to judge righteously. And shouldn't be able to get at least a little bit of that now because you're redeemed. And so we're going to have this. And it talks about in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel, when the kingdom is established, he will be in his lot in that millennial kingdom. We will be the rulers of this earth. And it's like, I wonder where I'll be. Am I going to be here in Puyallup? Am I going to get my block? Or my section of town? Or maybe just my yard? Who knows? But that kingdom is coming. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so the idea of the kingdom of God is primarily a literal physical kingdom. Now, so folks that would oppose that, saying, that's a fleshly thing. You know what's really ironic about that idea? And you'll see whole people, that you're dealing in the flesh by talking about this. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a fleshly kingdom. You're talking about carnal kingdom. That whole argument has been used before in the past. And when it first raised its head, it was called Gnosticism. In other words, that Greek philosophy that there's something inherently wrong with the physical world and it's the spiritual realm that's up here. And they had a real hard time dealing with the incarnation, a literal physical Christ, and a literal physical resurrection. Because they had this mindset that there's something inherently wrong with things that are tangible. And it's the spirit that really matters, and this is all wicked and decayed and corrupt. And the notion that you can have a perfect, glorious, physical existence is outside their realm of thinking. But the scripture makes it very clear that is indeed the case. Just because it's a physical kingdom does not mean it's an evil kingdom or a deficient kingdom or an inferior kingdom. Because that's a Gnostic idea. That's Greek philosophy permeating your theology. We need to think biblically. We talked about presuppositions. I deal with this time and time again. There was a time in my life where that kind of talk would have driven me crazy. But I'm telling you, it's important. It's important. What you think needs to be based on the scripture and not on something you were taught here or some conclusion you've reached over here or what you heard here. We need to think biblically. Because otherwise we're going to get all messed up and we're going to be pulled in different things. And also that tints the glasses that we look at the scripture with. That we're always going to interpret things through our presuppositions and we need to remove those things and let God's word speak for itself. Looking at the whole context, not just doing what the cults do and pulling key verses to make it mean what we want it to mean. All right. The primary focus on the kingdom of God in the scripture is a literal, physical kingdom. We are citizens of that kingdom. Mentioned Philippians chapter 3, I think it's verse, I'll have to look it up first, 20 or 21. Where in the King James it says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word conversation is not the word that is translated conversation in the rest of scripture. That word there is citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. What we have now, when people are saved, here's your certificate of citizenship. Here's your citizenship card. When you get saved, you are a citizen of the kingdom yet to come. All right. Any other questions on the concept of the kingdom? Chase that one for a little bit. All right. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. We have never had a just government on earth. We've had some that are a lot better than others. We grouse and complain about the government we got here, and I want you to understand that if you look around the world, ours is one of the best there is. Because the others are a lot more corrupt than ours is, and we look, good grief, how bad can that be? well, you hear about Andrea going overseas, and she flies into Africa or whatever, and she presents her paperwork, and they'll say, well, no, you don't have it in order. Well, yeah, it's all right here. Well, no. And what they want is they want their palms greased. They want you to, if you give them a certain amount of money, yes, your paperwork is in order. That's standard operating procedure in a great many countries around the world. This is what missionaries have to deal with because, you know, I can't pay a bribe. I'm a Christian. I can't do this. It's not right. What Andrea does is she just says, well, it is in order, and she blows her way through. Blows her way through. All right, back to Psalm 45. And talking about the glorious things, we're going to finish up the psalm going through down through verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. When you talk about ivory palaces, don't think of a building made out of bricks of ivory. Ahab, wicked King Ahab, who was the fellow that Elijah had so many dealings with, built an ivory palace. Well, what he had was he had a big palace, and his throne room, parts of his throne room anyway, were paneled with ivory. And they've actually found pieces of this. They take little thin veneer of ivory in little plate, and they would like tile the walls with those things. And the throne of ivory is all these little tiles of ivory. Good grief, where'd they get, believe it or not, in that day, David's day, elephants were still found in Syria. The Assyrian kings talked about elephant hunting in Lebanon. Wild elephants in Lebanon, places like that. There were still elephants in North Africa, and so there were more elephants, and they had a much broader range than they do today. But still, it was a luxury item, big-time luxury item. Very, very few people could get, because, you know, if you just got bows and arrows and a spear, very hard to kill elephants. All right? Dangerous work killing elephants. Oh, dear. All right. So great luxury is what it's talking about there. King's daughters, verse 9, were among thy honorable women, and upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Ophir is probably Yemen, southern Arabian Peninsula. In ancient times, that was a major source for gold, evidently very, very productive gold mines for hundreds of years down in that area. And this is very heavy. Gold is heavy stuff. I mean, it's almost per cubic foot. It's almost twice as heavy as lead. This is very, very heavy stuff. The queen is clad in a garment made of gold, it says. Would she be able to move?
No.
You watch some old comedy or something, and they break into Fort Knox, and the guys are filling their pockets with gold bricks. Do you have it? Yeah, just lifting one of those is a major chore. All right. I don't normally use Hollywood and stuff as an illustration. In what was the one with? I can't remember the name of the thing now. What's that?
Kelly's Heroes.
No, not that. It was a musical, 60s. Streisand.
Oh, Hello Dolly.
Hello Dolly. In Hello Dolly, at the end, where they've got the thing in the restaurant, and she's dancing around, and that dress weighed over 40 pounds. Her dress weighed over 40 pounds. Why did it weigh so much? Because it had certain components that this kind of thing would do. They would take a beautiful linen dress, the form there, and then they would take wires of gold and weave them through the garment to give it the gold. And the more of that in there, the more gold it appeared to be. But of course, it got pretty heavy too. But very beautiful. And that was something that the extremely wealthy would do, is they would take gold wires and weave them into the clothing. The high priest's garment there in Exodus has that same kind of thing. And it talks about even how they made the wires, beating out the gold into thin sheets and then shaving off the edges to create the wires. And so this beautiful, probably very heavy, dress. Verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Talking about foreigner coming into Jerusalem. Forget where you came from. Where you are is far more important. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. So we have a foreign woman coming in to marry the king. And so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Again, we're not talking about an earthly king. We're not talking about Solomon. We're not talking about David. We're talking about the Lord. And so the idea here is, a lot of the standard interpretation is that we're talking about the church, which is made up of foreigners, the outsiders, the Gentiles coming in to be the bride of our Lord, who, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, is Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold, and she shall be brought unto the king in the raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee, giving the imagery of a wedding ceremony as it would be in that day. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. So you don't have a church wedding, because you didn't have churches when this was done. The wedding ceremony of sorts would be there in the palace. Weddings were typically household affairs, and you would have a big, huge open house kind of a scenario, at least, or among those invited. When it mentions Tyre there in verse 12, what was the nature of Tyre during the time of about 1000 BC, 900 BC, when this psalm was composed? What was the nature of Tyre? What was the significance of Tyre? Tyre's a place. Okay. And if you look at, I'm not going to draw it on the board. If you look at Israel, here on the west end of the earth, the east end of the Mediterranean, north of it is Lebanon. All right. Modern Lebanon is the same thing as ancient Phoenicia. Mountainous country. And just like the Greeks, the Phoenicians were seafaring people. Why? Because if you live on a rock, and it might be pretty to look at, but you can't grow much there. You can't make stuff out of what's here, except carve rocks. If you want food, if you want other things, you go other places for it. And so the Phoenicians and the Greeks both became great mariners in ancient times. And unusual and very luxurious items were the things that came from Tyre. Tyre was even a bigger port than Sidon, and was the preeminent place there in Phoenicia at the time. And if you wanted some gorgeous, extremely luxurious item that's just beyond imagination and wealth and so forth, then it came from Tyre. And so we're talking about the finest of the fine being brought as gifts to the couple. Verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. And instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou shalt mayest make princes in all the earth, and I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. We're going to deal with this concept of remembrance here in verse 17. Therefore shall the people praise thee for how long? Yeah, see, we're talking about the kingdom. We're not talking about if we're talking about a physical wedding that took place 3,000 years ago. Number one, who's the groom? Tell me. And who's the bride? What's the names? We don't know. Because it doesn't say. It doesn't say. And yet, if we are going to interpret it in the light of Hebrews chapter 1, then we know who it is. And we also know from other places in Scripture that what's alluded to there in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at it a little bit tonight, is a permanent, eternal relationship and connection. So that's what this psalm is dealing with. This is talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right, any questions or comments or anything on this particular psalm? And we'll get into Psalm 46 next time. All right, let's go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises of a glorious, glorious future. And Father, what this is typified here in this psalm is something that we will ourselves not just observe with our eyes, but we will be participating, because if we know you as Savior, we make up the bride of the Lamb. And Father, we will be there and we will be participants in this. And Father, we will be the ones arrayed in glorious things. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy that makes this happen, for we are unworthy. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.